Amen. Joshua chapter 4, if you would, please. Joshua chapter 4. We left off last time, 2 weeks ago, but last time with the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan. And we said that God, in this instance, in the crossing of the Red Sea, God says, all right, look what I'm doing, now cross. And God parted the sea and sent a wind and dried up the land, and then they went across. However, in the crossing of the Jordan, God did it differently. God said, you're going to step in the water first, or at least the priests are, and I'm not going to stop the water until that happens. So God required them to take the first step of faith, and then he did the miracle. But it wasn't just, you know, a little section. Even a mile is a small section compared to the whole length of the Jordan River. But the Bible says that the waters were stopped far away, as far as the city Adam. And we looked at that on the map, and that's, you know, 30 miles upstream. So it was a tremendous miracle that God did. Dry land instantly, and they all crossed. And crossed on dry ground. And then when the water came back down, it stayed within the same boundaries. You'd think if it was held up for a few hours while they crossed, there would be extra pressure. You ever kink a water hose? You know, and then when you let it loose, there's extra pressure at the start till it kind of levels back out. I mean, that's what I would think of if the water coming downhill is stopped, that it would, you know, go faster and further until it all kind of levels back out. But the Bible just says it went back to right where it had been before they crossed. And all of that was part of the miracle that the Lord did. All right, so that brings us down to verse number 18. It came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted unto dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Verse 19. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask your father in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall say, let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So here in the last section of chapter 4, we see the memorials erected. We talked about that last time, in that God had told him to prepare one man from each tribe to carry up a stone. And then they built two memorials. The first memorial was built right there in the riverbed where the priest had stood and waited. But then they built a second memorial. You see there, I didn't have it on here, but you see there in verse number 19, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal. Okay, so they camped at Gilgal. Gilgal means literally rolling. It's from the word that means rolling. If you remember in Genesis, when Jacob was running from his brother and he was going back to Uncle Laban's house. And he came and the shepherds were all around the well. He's like, what are y'all doing? It's the middle of the day. Go graze the sheep. And the women said, we need somebody to roll the stone off the well so we can water the animals. And Jacob's like, yeah, no problem. And he did it. And then, that was Jacob. That was Jacob. Anyway, when he rolled the stone off. Well, that was a literal use of this same word. There was a couple other cases where when Joshua, later on in some of the battles, when some of the kings they were chasing ran into a cave to hide, Joshua said, roll a stone over the mouth of the cave. We'll come back and deal with them later. That was a literal meaning of the word. But a lot of times the word here is used figuratively, you know, like to roll off or roll away. Sometimes we say, well, just let it roll off, or let it roll off your back. What do we mean by that? Don't take it to heart. Don't dwell on it. Just kind of let it go. let it slide away. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But here they named it Gilgal, and the reason for that is given down in chapter 5 with the next step. But they set up the camp that night in Gilgal, so that's where the memorial was built. Now, I'm going to read the first phrase of verse 19 again. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Does that sound familiar at all, the 10th day of the first month? It's okay if it doesn't, but I was hoping somebody might catch it. 10th day of the first month, okay? About 40 years before this happened, God gave some instructions to Moses that on the 10th day of the first month, something was supposed to happen. And then on the 14th day of the first month, the follow-up would happen. We're talking about the Passover, okay? The 10th day of the first month, that was when the lamb for the Passover was set aside. And then the 14th day of the month was when it was the lamb was offered, okay? So that ties right into chapter 5 when we go into chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, no, I'm sorry, not 1. It's in verse number 10. It says they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. So it was very specifically laid out here. It was the 10th day of the first month when they crossed the Jordan. Okay? And then they're going to observe the Passover. But I don't think any of that timing was accidental. The Lord was the one that said, go here and wait. All right, now today, go down to the river and cross. But all of this is happening right at the same time. The 10th day of the first month, they crossed and encamped in Gilgal. So, verse 22, then shall ye let your children know, saying, we talked about that last time in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 6, it was like when the children asked questions. But here in verse 22, it's a little more direct, you shall let your children know. And when you put them together, the idea is you're going to do it on purpose, or at least you're going to set up something so the kids will ask a question, and then you have an opportunity to answer. So they were to set up opportunities to teach their kids about some of the special things God had done, some of the miracles that God had done for them. But you have the memorial erected here. Verse 23, the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. And, you know, because we weren't there, sometimes I think we don't slow down and think about exactly what that means. You know, I hear about D-Day, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. I hear about D-Day and the numbers of people that died and all of that. And while it's moving, things that I witnessed in person are more vivid to me. Like, I wasn't in New York on September 11th, 2001, but I lived through that and the aftermath of that. And so that one, you know, sticks with me a little bit more than something that was 80 years ago that I've read about but didn't personally experience. But I say that to say, we read it like, yeah, God parted the Jordan River. I know the answer to that question. But this was a major, significant event in the history of Israel, and as far as the Bible record goes, this was the only time that God did that for an entire nation of people. Now, obviously, you go to Elijah, he struck the Jordan River with his mantle, went across. Elisha did the same thing when he came back. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? But that wasn't for a whole nation of people, and it wasn't to this extent. This was something significant, and I say that to say, God does significant things for all of us. Your salvation is significant. There are other significant events in our lives, but when God does something significant, we need to remember it on purpose. Because if we don't remember it on purpose, we'll forget it without trying. I mean, there was a time in my life when I thought that wouldn't necessarily be the case, but now I realize that I'm a lot better at forgetting than I want to admit. So you have the memorial erected here, but look with me at verse 24. Who was supposed to remember here? That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, it is mighty. Now, that term mighty has to do with power, strength, you know, the ability to do something. And we look at it and go, yeah, that's a memorial that all the people of the earth would know. Now, as we cross over into chapter 5, that becomes significant. But It was a testimony to all the nations around the power of the God of Israel. But look at the last half of verse 24. That ye might fear the Lord your God forever. It was not just a testimony to the nations. This was also supposed to be a reminder to God's children. Because just like the nations needed to understand, we need to remember. Why do I think this is significant? Because at this point in time, they're all like, yeah, we're going to do what God wants, and God's our God, and we're all in. How many years down the road was it before they started turning away from the same God that parted the Jordan River and brought them in and helped them conquer the land? Way too few. The Bible says that they served Israel all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived him. So approximately, 40, 50, 60 years, something like that. But, I mean, if we try to use events in America, I mean, World War II had a significant impact on our country, did it not? 50 years down the line, did people still have the same sense of its importance and the principles learned and that kind of thing? Or by 50 years down the line, by the time you get 50 years, not even 50 years, 30 years past World War II, you got the hippie movement and all of the, different things in the 70s, right? So, we can look at the Vietnam War and say, boy, that was significant. We probably all know people that fought in that personally. But by the time you get 40, 50, 60 years down the road, which we're there now, we're 40 to 50 years down the road from Vietnam, the perspective is different, right? And even now, we're just a little over 20 years past September 11th. What is the perspective in our country, even from those who lived through it, it tends to change. But, those that are born in the last 20 years that only see it on a TV documentary or whatever, they have a different perspective. Okay, we think, well, you're crazy. Why in the world would you turn away from the God that parted the Jordan River and it's going to help you conquer the land? Yeah, that is crazy. But I look at it and go, hey, it's not all that far-fetched for me either. I mean, if I look at what can change in 20 years or what can change in 30 or 40 or 50 years, then yes, we've got to remember on purpose or we will forget and drift and kind of float away as a course of life and as the things of life tend to crowd the front of our mind and things get pushed to the back or sometimes kind of pushed out of our conscious memory. But you have the memorial that God had instructed them to build. And we see a couple of different statements here in Joshua that it says it was in existence unto this day. That would be the time of the writing. All right, so that's the memorial erected, and that brings us then into Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 is the prerequisites for conquering the land. While that might seem strange, they're already in. There were still some things that needed to be dealt with. Chapter 5, verse 1. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, so that's between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, again the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. So you see what I call the invisible preparations by God. Okay? Israel could see the Jordan River parting, but they couldn't necessarily see what God was doing because of that. Now, I put the map back up here just for sake of perspective. Okay, at the bottom here, the blue at the bottom, that is the Dead Sea. And then at the top, there's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, where they crossed was right in here, not too far above the Dead Sea. But where the Bible says the waters were stopped upriver was all the way back up here in this area, 30 miles upstream. So you got 30 miles upstream plus 5 to 10 miles downstream from where they crossed, and you got a 40-mile stretch of the Jordan. What's that going to do to the people that hear the message on the other side? I mean, everybody's going to hear about it and quickly. And when the message spread, it's like, oh no, we heard that the God of these people crossed the Red Sea and we kind of dreaded that this day might come. Well, now they're here and now their God's part of the Jordan River. That's when you get this picturesque language in chapter 5, verse 1. Their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore. Now, we don't usually say it that way, their heart melted. What are some other expressions that we might use? You ever use this expression, my heart sank? We use that. You know, there's kind of a, whether it's excitement or hope or resolve or determination, and then something happens and it's like it all goes, sinks into your stomach, or it just kind of goes away. You know, sometimes you've got a list, you've got a project list, and okay, this is what I'm going to do, and you're holding out, I'm going to get it done, and then eventually the clock hits a certain point and you look at your list and the realization sinks in. It's not going to happen. Or, you know, the goal that I was trying to accomplish is not going to happen. It's the same sensation, I think, on a much, you know, grander scale, but it says their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them anymore. So all of their resolve, determination, courage, whatever you want to call it, we're going to fight these people and they're not going to take our land and all this kind of stuff. At a certain point, God pushed the right button, so to speak, and it all went. It went from their chest into their stomach and they have no more resolve. Okay? God was preparing the way ahead of them, whether they could realize that or not. Okay? So you have the invisible preparations by God, and then prerequisite. What does the word prerequisite mean? I used it because it matches my outline. But prerequisite means a prior requirement or required first. Okay? So what does God require of us? Well, God consistently requires obedience. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, obviously, that's a one-time procedure. But what this phrase here means is that this had been done on a large scale when they first came out of Egypt. Okay? When they first came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they got a ways away, and Egypt wasn't following them anymore. One of the early things that God told Moses was, all right, these people have not been circumcised like I told Abraham and his descendants to do. That needs to be taken care of. You need to get back to a place of obedience. And, of course, that was a sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. So there in the wilderness, after they came out of Egypt, that had been done on a mass scale, all of the nation of Israel. Okay? Verse 3, Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel to heal the foreskins. Verse 4, this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. All the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them, they had not circumcised. Maybe, I'd say maybe your brain doesn't work like mine, but that's probably pretty much a given, for which most of you should be very thankful. Okay, but, you know, my immediate question is why? Why? I mean, God brought them out of Egypt. Moses had commanded them. And here's another step in this. Moses was with them for those 40 years. Now, why didn't Moses tell them to do that? Well, probably because if you go back and look at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that there were so many other constant complaints that were being brought to Moses, he didn't have time to deal with those kind of things. Plus, did they always do what Moses told them to do? Nope. So anyway, but you know, Moses was with them. And my point is, even when Moses was with them and they're seeing the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire and the manna and all of that, they still were disobedient to, if I can say it this way, something obvious. This was not an obscure law that, you know, you have to really pay attention to catch this little principle here. This was an obvious one. And they had managed to disobey it. But you have here the cause given in verses 4 and 5. All those that had been born in the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. Now, you know, if that had been done while the child was an infant, on the, I believe it was the 8th day was the commandment. Okay, number one, it would have been done a little bit along and along. You know, it wouldn't have been the entire group of people at once. You know, number two, while it would not be fun, you know, thankfully the child is not going to remember it. Okay? But now this becomes, you know, a much more painful and memorable situation. Right? I'm not trying to sensationalize this in any way. I'm just trying to simply make this application. If we deal with things when they're small, even if it's painful, it's better to deal with it when it's small. If we let things go and have to deal with it later, it's much more difficult, much more painful. You ever ignored a little sprout like this? You know, it grows up in the flower bed or wherever, and you're like, yeah, I should probably deal with that, but you haven't. You know, then by the time you get ready to deal with it, it's about this big around, and you can't pull it, and it doesn't want to go with your clippers, and now I got to get an axe or a shovel. You know, it's a lot harder to deal with, and if I leave it long enough, it becomes, you know, some sort of oak tree, right? Sin and disobedience is the same way. It's always painful in a certain sense to deal with those things, but it's far better to deal with it early on. The longer you let it go, the more difficult it becomes to deal with it. Now, they had to deal with it here, and they did. Verse 6, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Now this, I'll admit, this is pure speculation on my part. But I wonder if the fact that they didn't circumcise the children had anything to do with a bad attitude of being told, you're not going to be allowed to go in. All right, well, fine. You know, if that's the way you're going to do me, then I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I don't know that's the case. I just know that that's human nature. Okay? But when this happens, they're going to take all... If they're the ones that were born in the wilderness, what age group are we talking about? Infant up to age 40. Okay? That's the age range we're talking about. Okay? So that, particularly that 20 to 40 age range, that is a lot of the army, right? That's the defense. So, humanly speaking, wouldn't it be easy to say, well, if we obey this that you're telling us to do, we have no army. We have no self-defense. Yeah, I mean, it'd be pretty easy to rationalize why we shouldn't do what we're supposed to do. Now, you've never done that, right? You've never rationalized away why you shouldn't do what the Lord's commanded you to do or what he convicts your heart about. But it'd be pretty easy. But that is exactly why I tried to repeat the point that the Jordan River was dried up for more than 30 miles. The people of the land, the Bible says, their heart melted. There was no more spirit in them. They had no desire to have conflict in any way with Israel. In fact, it was pretty much like, I hope they leave us alone. I'm not going to kick the anthill, so to speak. You know, their resolve to get together and fight was all gone. God had seen to it that if Israel would obey, God would take care of them. So that was the preparations by God. God had seen to it that the people of the land were of a mindset, I ain't messing with these people. So that when they go and obey God, and then there's a recovery period and it takes a while for them to get back to the place where they can function normally, nobody was going to mess with them during that time. Now, is there any application for you and me there? I think so. I think so. We can always rationalize or find a reason why it's not a good idea or it won't work or I can't or I'm going to have this problem. But if we obey the clear commands of Scripture, God will take care of the rest of it. Whatever you're afraid of or whatever we fear, oh, this might happen or that might happen or whatever, God can take care of whatever it is that we think is going to be the end of us. Our duty is obedience. And Joshua obeyed what God had told him to do, and obviously it wasn't just Joshua. He gave the command to the people generally, and you know the elders, the leadership, you know, whoever. Now the Bible does say that those that were the ones that died were the ones that were 20 and up. So there would have been some that were up in their 50s, up to 60 years old, that were 20 and under, that didn't necessarily die in the wilderness. But, you know, the elders and the leadership there, Joshua would have told them, they would have all, you know, set up and taken care of this procedure. But if they wanted the land that flowed with milk and honey, if they wanted to see the blessing that God had promised, what was God's requirement, prerequisite? Obedience. That hasn't changed for you and me. But I see here in the obedience category, there was two aspects of it. You had the circumcision here in verses 2 through 9. Verse 8, it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. That word, that phrase, till they were whole, is an interesting phrase to me. It literally comes from a word that means to live or to be alive. Now, obviously, they were alive. But you ever been real sick, and then you start to get better, and you say, man, I feel like I'm back in the land of the living? What do we mean by that? You know, I feel alive again, or I feel human again? You know, you get back to the place where you can actually do your normal functions, and you can do what you're accustomed to doing. That's what this means when it says, you know, until they were whole. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. So it was. We got the name in chapter 4, verse 19, they camped at Gilgal, but there was a significance to the name. That term roll, or Gilgal, comes from the word that means rolling or rolling away. And God told Joshua at this point, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. What was the reproach of Egypt? Disobedience. Being like the heathen. Okay, now you're in a place of obedience. Now you're in a place of distinction. Now you're in a place of a right relationship with God. But this term rolling, even though I mentioned a couple of other instances where it's used literally, very often the term here is used in a figurative sense. The New Testament says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Well, the Old Testament term for that a lot of times is kind of to roll your burden on the Lord. You ever been trying to move something? Okay, and I'm trying to, maybe I'm going to slide it, or maybe if it will roll, I'll roll it till I get it on the truck or I get it on the trailer. The idea when I roll it off is, okay, the weight's no longer on me, now it's on the vehicle or the trailer or wherever I'm going to put it. The idea here of rolling away is that God has taken that burden off of them, taken it away from them. And so, at least for Israel, there was supposed to be a significance to the name. The name Gilgal means rolling or rolling away. It was a testimony to Israel of their God and their relationship with their God. So you see that God required obedience in the circumcision, but also I think verse 10 is not out of place either. This, I think, is part of their obedience as well. Chapter 5, verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So again, they're going to set aside time to observe the Passover, which means they're all occupied in this religious observance, not in defense, but I've told you before that the Hebrew writers don't always write in time order. Now, verse number 2, it says, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make sharp knives and circumcise the children of Israel. I mean, it's very possible that happened on, the Bible says they crossed on day 10 and they set up the memorial. It's very possible that happened on day 11, okay? It's also possible that they crossed on day 10, they had the Passover on day 14, and then right after that, you had the circumcision. Either way, it's all right there together in the same timeline, okay? But the circumcision was a step of obedience on behalf of the people. But the observing of the Passover was as well. I say that just as a reminder to us. We have it, you know, in our church constitution and setup and everything that we have certain times that we observe In the New Testament is the Lord's table, not the full Passover meal, but the Lord's table was instituted as one, you know, off of one of the parts of the Passover meal. But observing that was a step of obedience, just like for the New Testament church. Observing the Lord's table, that ordinance, is a step of obedience for us. I don't know, you know, the custom of the different places y'all have been, but you know, there's kind of two extremes. There's some churches, or I'll just call them religious institutions, that observe the Lord's table every week. You know, and obviously that can become, you know, a mindless exercise. But I've known others that went to the opposite extreme. And they said, well, we want to be so careful and we don't want it to be mundane and all this kind of stuff, that they might go a year and never observe the Lord's table. You know, I've known of it being longer than that. I mean, that is commanded to the church, and to observe that at some point in time while there's discretion given is a step of obedience. But see, you see the circumcision and you see the keeping of the Passover, all of that was part of Israel's obedience. What does God require? Well, if I could put it in the words of a song that's familiar to many of us, it's trust and what? Obey. In this case, we see the steps of obedience first. So God's prerequisite was obedience. And then we see a little bit further down the trust part. But look with me in verse 11. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. All right, let's do a little bit of math. I promise it'll be simple. Okay? Some of you are thinking, okay, if it's math, it's never simple. Okay. But what day was the Passover? What day of the first month were they to keep the Passover? Well, they crossed on the 10th, and that was the day that the lamb was set aside. But what day was the actual feast observed? The 14th. Okay? So verse 11 here says it was the morrow after the Passover. So what day are we talking about? The 15th. Okay? They ate unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they'd eaten of the old corn. Right? So verse 11 says, the day after the Passover, they ate of the old corn of the land. That was the 15th. So what day did the manna stop? 16th. The next day after. See, I told you it wasn't that hard. Okay? But the first month, the 10th day of the month, they cross over Jordan. They set up the memorial at Gilgal. The 14th day of the month, they observe the Passover. On the 15th day of the month, they begin to eat of the old corn, meaning last year's harvest. Okay? And the day after that, the 16th day, there was no more manna. But you see in this a promise kept. God had promised them that He would take care of them, that He would provide for them. It says the manna had ceased. You know what the word manna means? You remember that? Of course you do. No, that's the kind of thing that I remember. The word manna very literally means what is it? It's the manna is the Hebrew word for what is it? I mean, years ago, I don't know if it's still sold now or not, but years ago, they used to heavily advertise a candy bar called whatchamacallit. And I think of manna sometimes when I think of whatchamacallit, because whatchamacallit, what is this? Well, that was the name manna, but you know what it was. The Bible in Psalms calls it angel's food. In Exodus, we're told that it was real small. It was like, the Bible says, cakes sweetened with a little bit of honey. But we know that they could grind it into like meal or flour and do things with it. We know that they could bake it. So it was a unique thing. The manna was a miracle of God, miraculous provision for their need. What exactly was it? We don't know, other than descriptions of Scripture. It's amazing to me the lengths that people will go to try to explain away the miracles of the Bible sometimes. I was reading something this week on that, and there is a species of bug in the Bible lands in Israel that's related to what is sometimes called a mealy bug here, if you're familiar with that, and if you're not, count your blessings. I don't want to be any more familiar with bugs than I have to be. But, you know, these bugs eat a certain kind of tree, and they eat the bark and they eat the leaves of certain things. But when they do, they secrete, they leave behind a secretion on the tree. It's kind of a white or, you know, yellowish color, and that secretion is sweet. Now, here's my question. Who tasted it to find out it was sweet? Was it a dare? Hey, I dare you to go over there and lick that white stuff off the tree. I mean, was it, you know, somebody that leaned up against a tree and then they had, from what I've read about it, it's kind of a little bit sticky. So maybe they got this sticky stuff on their hand and they're like, all right, well, let me lick my thumb and see if I can get this off. It's still not coming up. Oh, hey, that's sweet. You know, was it accidental like that? Did somebody do it on purpose? I don't know. But there is a white kind of sweet in that honey sweetness kind of a thing that is naturally occurring. And some of the unbelieving commentators will say, well, that's what manna was. Well, number one, you can't grind it like meal. You can't bake it in a loaf. You can't do the things that are described with manna with that. Number two, there was a limit given for each family could collect a certain amount every day. Remember that? And I let somebody else do the math on that, but what I was reading said estimates of the families and the number of people, you're talking about 600,000 pounds, so thousands of tons of that potentially every day. There's no way that those little insects and the secretion on the tree could produce that much every day over a period of time and all that. But anyway, the point is that the manna was a miracle of God. All right, what is manna today? I mean, we joke about that. We might say that manna is Krispy Kreme. Sweet bread, anyway. You know, you might have other things. But the reality is, do we have manna today? No. Did they have manna in the time of David? No. Not much less anybody else down the line. They kept a pot of that in the ark as a memorial, but other than that, the manna did not exist. But just because it doesn't exist today does not mean the Bible record is inaccurate. Okay? This was a miracle of God that God had done. So just in this period of time, we see the miracles that God has done for Joshua. They crossed the Jordan. They, you know, God's still providing the manna, all of these things. When Joshua needed help or needed provision or whatever it was, God provided. Sometimes it was the same. The manna was the same until they crossed and it stopped, as it was during the life of Moses. The crossing of the water was different. But whatever Joshua needed, God met that need. In the same way, God can do miracles for you and me. God can meet our needs. God can take care of our situations. But what does He ask from us? Trust and, as we look at today, obey. That's a requirement that hasn't changed for thousands of years. Lord, thank You for Your word. Help us to obey the things that we know and that we're reminded of. We